Jono, thank you very much. And may I also add my warm welcome to you to St Helens, or at least to St Andrew's building this evening. It's great to have you with us. We really enjoy these evenings, and we hope you enjoy it and find it helpful. So the topic this evening is the good life. Let me ask you a redundant question. Are you after the good life? Well, of course. Who isn't? We all want the good life. That's why we get up in the morning. That shapes how we fill our days. We want the good life. We want our loved ones, our families, to enjoy the good life. And I'm guessing we will go to great lengths to get it. Maybe we put up with that unreasonable boss, the most ridiculous hours. We'll maybe even move jobs or homes or even continents. Friends of mine just moved to Australia looking for the new life. I discovered recently that the state slogan for Nebraska is the good life. I'll leave you to ask your American friends if that's a move worth making. But this search for the good life is not a new one. No shortage of suggestions down the centuries how we might find it. Now, here's a book by Cicero. He was a Roman orator and a statesman in the first century BC. And he was very keen for his readers to live the life of contentment and moral virtue. And people still read his book today. Well, then here's another book that I picked up more recently, The Good Life, 30 Steps to Perfecting the Art of Living. And by 30 steps, it actually has 30 thinkers of the past centuries offering their advice on how to live this good life. At the end of each chapter, there are little exercises for you to do at home so that you can achieve the good life. Let me politely suggest it's not something to do yourself. But Jesus Christ is who Christianity is all about, and he answers this question as well. Where the good life is to be found? And you'll find that he gives an answer that you won't find in either of these books. It's quite a surprise. Because one day a young man came up to Jesus and basically asked him about this. And in Mark's Gospel, you'll have these on your tables. Please pick one of these up. This is a historical account of Jesus' life. We have recorded there a conversation between this man who came up to Jesus and Jesus. Please turn to page 28. And Becky is going to just come and read this account for us.
So as Aaron said, if you turn to page 28, and we're going to begin to read at the paragraph which begins with a little number 17, just under the title, The Rich Young Man. That's page 28. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God."
Becky, thank you very much. So for just for a few minutes, if you keep that open, we're going to follow this conversation and find out what Jesus says about the good life. I think we'll find it may not quite be what we expect. And then we'll find also Jesus makes an outrageous assertion. But we'll more of that when we get to it. There are two headlines, if you like, I think we can see that Jesus wants to communicate. The first is that the good life is not about money, but it is about treasure. The good life is not about money, but it is about treasure. So as we think about the good life, financial considerations are obviously never too far away. Because money, well, it drives our working lives for a start. Any plans we make for the future, what's it going to cost? The obvious assumption in our society is that wealth is to be pursued. That is the way to achieve the good life. Well, this man who comes up to Jesus, the heading gives it away. He has money. He's rich. He's successful. And no doubt good-looking, although it doesn't actually tell us that here. So I guess today he is the guy with the degrees from the right places. He's already a partner in the firm. He's banked millions. And annoyingly, he's not even turned 30. But here we find him rushing up with this urgent question. And he asks, you'll see it there in sentence 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So despite all that he has, he seems to have this nagging concern that he's missing out, an unease, this emptiness. And we find Jesus actually agrees with this self-diagnosis. Look down in sentence 21. And the first thing Jesus says to him, "You lack one thing." I think those listening in at this point would think, what, this man? How could someone young, capable, wealthy be lacking? Surely this man's got everything. Well, that turns out to be his problem. Look how Jesus continues. He says, "Sell all you have and give to the poor." So, young man, your cars, your houses, your mod cons, the investments, the lot, just give it away. And not surprisingly, that's the one thing this man did not want to hear. He couldn't take it. Sentence 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Imagine hearing that last bit by itself. What would you have thought? He went away sorrowful. Why was he sad? Because he had great possessions. Now that doesn't seem to make sense. This man had a choice. He was wealthy. He was free to do as he wished. And that's what he did. He did what he chose. And yet, getting his way, he is sorrowful. And the problem turns out to be his stuff. Not that he hasn't got it, but that he can't let it go. His stuff is the one thing he can't do without. Who knows what was going through his mind? Maybe at this point, his view of Jesus was changing. Oh, Jesus, why? What's the point? Why let go of all of this? Well, notice how Jesus continues in that sentence 21. Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, treasure speaks of value. Now, money sometimes speaks of that, but here's, there's a contrast. There's money, but then there's treasure, value. Money doesn't always deliver what it promises. Maybe the rich man knew that deep down, which is why he ran up to Jesus. No doubt we know people at work or in our social lives. They've got money too, but it hasn't delivered for them. But notice what else we learn about this treasure. It's in heaven, which is reminding us one thing very obvious about money. It's only temporary. Now, I think of the death notices in the newspapers. Do you ever read those and have a look through? I think they're quite popular, just to be nosy. And they tell you the value of the estate, how much people have left behind. And for every single one, it's actually the same, isn't it? They left everything. Money is only of use in this world. Now, maybe at this point, as you hear this, you're beginning to lose interest. You're switching off. Maybe we feel, I've got more than enough to worry about in this world, let alone afterwards. And who knows anyway what happens after we die? But Jesus is telling this rich man, and so us, that to base our decisions about the good life only on our few short years in this world would be short-sighted in the extreme. And then Jesus, of course, rose again from the dead. So there's no excuse to claim that this world is all that we can know about. So what Jesus says here is a challenge to that rich man, and so to us. Is our hope for the good life all bound up with material wealth? Now, I assume we would all be quick to say, oh, no, no, money isn't everything. There's more to life than money, which this rich man, of course, would have said. But one wit put it this way: money is not the most important thing in the world. Love is. Fortunately, I love money. Or Spike Milligan, he said, all I ask is the chance to prove that money can't make me happy. So where does money actually come deep down in your life? Is it actually in the driving seat? Does it shape your decisions? Is it the one thing you think you need for the future? The one thing you couldn't do without? We like to think, don't we, would rise above such concerns. But do we? Really? Maybe we can see wealth has its dangers, it's ruined others. But deep down, do we assume that if I had that wealth, it would be a different story? We agree. Have you seen that ad for the Lexus? It came out a while ago. Whoever said money can't buy happiness isn't spending it right. I guess the test comes when something of far greater value than monetary wealth is put before you, like this rich man. He was so engrossed with his wealth, he was blinded to something better on offer. If you like, his bottom line was the bottom line, money. That's where the good life will be found. Are we the same? Because according to Jesus, the good life is not about money, but it is about treasure. And at this point, I guess you are asking the obvious question, which this rich man no doubt was as well. What is this treasure of which Jesus speaks? And how do I get it? Which takes us to the second main headline that Jesus had for us. The good life is not about being good, but it is about following Jesus Christ. The good life is not about being good, but it is about following Jesus Christ. So imagine this young man where we've got to at the moment. He's probably thinking, so Jesus, let me get this straight, what you're saying. You're saying, if I go and give my stuff away, sell it, pass on the proceeds, then because of that, I'll be rewarded in heaven. And lots of people think that must be what Jesus is saying. It fits in with what I think Jesus is all about. After all, here in sentence 19, we see him list those commandments. Maybe as we had it read for us, you think, oh, okay, I can see what the deal is. It's all sounding that little bit predictable. Okay, so here's how it goes. Obey God's commands, which are a bit restrictive. Be poor. And if you do that well enough, then you'll be in. You'll be okay. Problem is, that doesn't really sound like the good life. It sounds miserable. But maybe that's what the deal is. Put up with a miserable life for a few years, and then maybe there's this vague promise of some kind of treasure beyond. Well, if your view of Christianity is anything like that, I'm guessing you're not a Christian. Who would be? But there are surprises in store if that's what you think. For a start, if we are assuming that it's about being good, well, did we hear what Jesus said in sentence 18? So the man has run up to him and asked this question. And the first thing Jesus says is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, if what counts is living the morally good life, this man is at the front of the queue. Did you notice, after Jesus listed the commandments in sentence 19, the man said, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I don't think he's being insincere. He hasn't stolen. He hasn't defrauded. His wealth has been the reward for hard work and fair dealing. No deception, no exploitation. This is a genuinely fine, rich young man. But according to Jesus, it simply doesn't matter. Right from the start, before we get into the discussion, Jesus says, no one is good. Full stop. End of story. The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius once said, "Waste no more time arguing what a good man should be. Be one." Sounds so inspiring, doesn't it? But according to Jesus, it's too late for any of that. No one is good. Not this man, not me, and not you. Now, I think that verdict would have come as a surprise to that young man. And maybe, if we're honest, it's a surprise to us. Maybe we think, well, if there is a God, I'll grant you that, then I'll still be okay. I haven't been perfect, I'll grant you that. But I don't think I've harmed anyone. I don't think I've done anything really bad. I've made a decent go of it. Well, Jesus says the greatest commandment is this: to love the God who made you and gave you every good thing you have. To love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the simple question is, have you done that? Have you done what is the greatest good that we were created to do? And Jesus tells us the answer. I don't need to tell you, and you don't need to tell me. He says, no one is good. Jesus says, we've lived for ourselves. Whether it looks respectable or upstanding, or whether it looks like the worst in society, it's all the same. We've lived for ourselves. We've put something else first, but not God. Well, where does that leave this rich man's desire? He ran up asking for eternal life. Well, in sentence 23, Jesus says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, sentence 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there we get that very now well-known saying. It's not hard to understand, is it? But just in case, I thought I would bring in a visual aid, and here it is. Here is a needle. Now, maybe you can see it, if I put it against the background there. I'd be surprised if you can see the eye of that needle, but maybe if you're Superman with X-ray eyes, you can see it. I'm afraid I haven't brought a camel in, but I'm sure you can work out. It's not difficult to get the point. Maybe the modern equivalent is those elephant jokes. Have you heard them? How many elephants fit into a mini? Four. Two in the front, two in the back. How many giraffes will fit into a mini? None. It's full of elephants. Now, you see, you're laughing. I don't know if you actually find those funny. Some people find them very irritating. I must confess, I actually quite like them, but maybe that says more about me. But to the extent that they do work, you might think they don't. But the whole point of the joke is, an elephant in a mini is ridiculous. It couldn't happen. And that's the point. A rich man like this is not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Now, before we start thinking, well, okay, that's all very well, but Jesus is talking about people with more assets than me. I'm okay. Well, in sentence 26, the significance of what Jesus is saying dawns on the disciples, his closest associates. They ask Jesus, then who can be saved? You see, in Jesus' day, wealth was a sign of God's blessing, the life lived well. So the disciples saw this man's quality of life, the material blessing that had gone with it, and they realized that if he's not in, well, what hope was there for anyone else? About as much hope as squeezing that camel through the eye of a needle, the elephant in a mini. And so Jesus speaks plainly in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So let's take stock. Eternal life, and here we're speaking of the ultimate good life. According to Jesus, money can't buy it. In fact, it can get in the way. We can't get it by being good, because we're not. Do you remember? So the rich man had actually got it wrong right from the start. Did you remember his question? He said, "Good teacher, what must I do?" He just hadn't got it. Do we grasp what Jesus is actually saying? Maybe you assume that being a Christian depends on what we do. Whatever that is, but it's what we do for God. No. With man, it's impossible. We can't do a thing to become a Christian, to enjoy the good life that we were made for. What we need, according to Jesus, is to be saved. So here's another unexpected statement for this rich man to take in. It's been a bit of a shocking conversation. He has the corner office, the penthouse suite, the country estate. And Jesus tells him that he needs salvation. You see, for him, as for us, the outward circumstances of our life for these few decades mean and matter comparatively little. You see, because of this rejection of God, our refusal to love him, we are heading for an eternity without him. And above all, our future, that is what we need to be saved from that. But where? Where is that to be had? Well, listen again to sentence 21, where Jesus says to the man, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I wonder if as we hear that shocking, outrageous assertion that Jesus is making. The rich man would have heard it. Jesus is saying, "Do you really want the good life?" Well, says Jesus, "It's all about me." So if it's the good life we're after, Jesus claims he's not one voice among many throughout history giving wise advice. He's not even saying he's got unique insight to point us where to go. He says to the rich man that that man lacked one thing, which was to follow Jesus before anything else. Do we realize just what a shocking claim that is for Jesus to make? Jesus didn't want that rich man's money. He said, "Give that to others." He was after his heart. He demands that this man gives away everything for him. And Jesus demands the same from us. He will dare to say the same to you and to me tonight. He is saying he wants our hearts. He wants to come first. And that will be treasure. Now, Cicero here wouldn't dream of saying such a thing. None of these 30 wise men say anything like it either. Other major religious leaders always pointed away from themselves, but not Jesus. He says, "You want the good life, the eternal life, the life that you were made for? Come to me to receive it." I hope we're thinking, can Jesus really deliver on a claim like that? Who is this man? Well, caught in a life-threatening storm with experienced fishermen convinced they're about to die, a word from Jesus, all is calm. The paralyzed man brought to Jesus, what does he do? Get up, and he hops on his feet. We could go on and on. Most of all, numerous times Jesus said, "After I die, 3 days later I will rise again from the dead." The historical evidence shows that is precisely what happened. What Jesus says takes place. I realize those events that I've just mentioned might be a bit sketchy in your mind. You remember them from Sunday school. So they're all in this little booklet. It's the historical account, Mark's Gospel, of Jesus' life. Please take this away with our compliments and read it. Meet Jesus again and ask, "Who is this? Can he really make claims like that on my life?" So you remember that rich man? The very first words he said in verse 17, "Good teacher." he hadn't realized who was standing before him. You see, to say good teacher, which many do today as well, is an unsatisfactory view of Jesus Christ. Merely good teachers do not ask people to give away everything and follow them. But finally, briefly, why is it that following Jesus is the good life? You may well think, well, I haven't missed out so far. You might be thinking, that's not my idea of living life to the full. Can it really be that I was created to know this person? Is that truly where my deepest needs will be met? Well, our conversation here in this little section doesn't directly address that question. But there is a striking phrase in sentence 21. Did you notice it? Jesus sees before him this man who we've now discovered doesn't love God, is living for himself and his money. And yet we're told Jesus loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that is a very meaningful love, because remember, the issue is eternal life. As Jesus looks at that man can't get eternal life, but it's possible with God, but only possible if Jesus himself goes to Jerusalem and dies on a cross. Jesus knows that is what it will cost him for this man to enjoy eternal life. Because you see, for the way we've all treated God, we don't deserve the good life. Rather, we deserve death. Jesus, the only good man, in his love came to earth and died that death so that we might gain eternal life. You see, following Jesus is enjoying a relationship with someone who loves me that much that he would die in my place, that I could be friends with him forever. That is the good life for which I was made. So do you want the good life? According to Jesus Christ, the good life is not about money, it's about treasure. It's not about being good, it's about following Jesus Christ. Over to John.
Thanks, Aneurin, very much. If you have questions, do be scribbling them down on the question slips. The servers are now going to come and collect the plates and serve dessert. And I'll stand up again at about 9:15 or so to begin question time. So if you have questions, write them down, hand them into one of your servers, and we'll do our best to answer them. An informal way to look at the claims of Christianity, and there's details over at the welcome desk if you'd like to sign up for that, if you have questions, if you want to talk through some of the claims that Jesus makes, then it'd be a great thing to sign up and do. We've had lots and lots of questions, so without further ado, let's put Aneurin on the spot. So we had quite a few on this sort of topic. Why does Jesus pick on rich people if no one is good enough? What about people who are poor? What would they need to give up to enjoy the treasure in heaven? And do I have to give up all my money to follow Jesus?
Those are great questions, because we read that account of the rich young man, and Jesus is very much in his face. And we read the account, and there are no caveats, there are no get-out clauses. That rich young man is left in no doubt that Jesus is asking for everything. And it seems Jesus often speaks to people in a way that will help them see the claim that he has on their life. Now, the one thing we learn about that man is that he has great possessions. And Jesus is one who, throughout the Gospels, we see reads the heart. He knows the issue that is stopping someone from giving their all to him. And he will flag it up and highlight it. If we are rich, if we have possessions, the gospel speaks a lot, Jesus speaks a lot about those who have money. Because money, if we have it, is, as this passage says, a big problem. We trust in it. We think, because I have this, I am going to be okay. I am secure. Even if we don't have it, we think, if I could just get it, then that would be it. But Jesus will put his finger on where he sees we are refusing to recognize his authority over us in every way and say, that's what it will cost you. In John's Gospel, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and again, he knows her history, and it challenges her in the area of her relationships, because that's the issue for her. But if you like, we can't run away. So if the issue for us is money, Jesus would come up to us, I think, and give us a challenge about our money. If it's our career, he would challenge that. So it's what it is that is stopping you from giving your all for Jesus. He would have the audacity to say, give it away and follow me. The Bible says the poor have one advantage, which is not that they are poor. The Bible doesn't encourage poverty. So it's very clear, Jesus doesn't mean that we should literally all give everything away. The danger of even saying that is, I think, oh, phew, I don't need to do that. But to the poor, Jesus, the advantage of being poor is maybe they often know that they need something. They can't rely on money because they don't have it. And so when Jesus says to them, you need me, they are often more willing to accept. But even with the poor, they may have the desire for money, which Jesus would challenge. Or if you like, Jesus meeting a poor person would know what was stopping them from putting Jesus first. And he would say, that's mine. Leave it and follow me. So I don't know what's first in your life, what it is that you treasure above all else. Jesus would say, I must come before that. Which is why we don't necessarily have to give away all our money. But we must be challenged that any resources, any qualifications, any material possession that I have, if I turn to Christ, they belong to him and must be willing to give them to him.
Okay, so on a slightly related topic then, is it wrong to have an appreciation of finer things? You've touched on it, but why not expand on it?
The Bible tells us that every good thing comes from the Father above. It tells us that in the letter of James. Every blessing is from the Lord. And then in the letter Paul wrote to Timothy, we are told that everything is to be received with thanksgiving. Of course, we can appreciate the finer things in life. The question is, do we acknowledge and accept this is a gift from the Lord to me? To the world, he made it all. And therefore, anything that I give, I realize I don't deserve this. I don't deserve that great relationship I'm in. I don't deserve the job I have. I don't deserve my health. I don't deserve being able to see, if you like, the finer things that we can see in London. But whatever it is, if I'm following Jesus, I know it comes from him. He made it, and I appreciate it, thanking him. So that means if it's taken away, it's not the end of the world, because I know, well, for whatever reason, God doesn't see fit that I should enjoy it at the moment. But while I have it, I thank and praise him for the wonder and beauty of his world, and then I can rightly enjoy it, because I don't treat that finer thing as if it's going to give me ultimate satisfaction or meaning. I know that comes from the Lord Jesus, and I can enjoy his gifts. In fact, they'll point me back to Jesus, knowing that these are just a faint glimmer of the worth and glory and finest, if you like, finery that he is, and to take me back to Christ.
That's great. Thank you very much. A couple of questions on this. How do we know this isn't just a fairy tale? How can we trust this enough to believe? And Stephen Hawking said this week that heaven is just a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. I don't believe there's any life after death, so why should I listen to what Jesus said?
Well, why should I listen to what Jesus said? Because Jesus, he does say astonishing things. So what I like about questions like this is if they're beginning to realize that what Jesus says is different from, if you like, the claims all these people make. You read this, and I find it very frustrating. It's wise advice, their best thoughts, try this, maybe that. Jesus isn't in that category. He says astonishing things. He does amazing things. So he doesn't allow us, if you like, to be in this category. He must be more than that, or, if you like, much less than that. He must be crazy, or just evil, or is he who he claims to be, which is God's king on earth. And the only way to check that out is to check out the evidence. And so you know, why should I listen to what Jesus said? Well, why not listen to what he says and see what happens? So the resurrection is the supreme example that the Bible sets forth. Jesus says, as I mentioned so many times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will die, and in 3 days will rise again. And it's almost as if he was setting his reputation on whether that happened. And obviously that's not something wishy-washy. It's not a might something happen. Everyone would know whether that happened or not. And you can read the historical accounts, over 500 witnesses. It couldn't be explained. When I am struggle as a Christian, or not struggle, when I think, is this all true? I go back to the resurrection and I cannot explain it away. I simply cannot. It just doesn't make any sense why the disciples, who are, you read Mark's gospel, they don't come out of it very well. Fearful men, they deny Jesus. But after the resurrection, they go out and proclaim this message that Jesus is alive. There's nothing in it for them. All of them suffer for it. Most of them are killed for it. But they die saying, no, it happened. I saw it. Jesus rose again. So if you like the historical evidence, I would encourage Stephen Hawking to be a scientist. Look at the evidence, go where it leads, and realize the evidence shows us Jesus must be who he claims to be. So listen.
So where would you point us then if we wanted to examine the evidence a bit further?
Exactly. So God hasn't left us without that evidence. So I mentioned Mark's gospel. We've given 4 historical accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written by close associates of Jesus within a lifetime of the events that they describe, all from slightly different angles, but all pointing to the fact that what happened was fact. They say, we saw it, we heard it. It happened amongst us, we walked with him. And now they are saying, you need to realize who Jesus is and stake your life on it.
Great. So a couple of questions on Jesus' response to the rich young man. Why does Jesus say no one is good? And surely you can't disregard the fact that I'm good. I didn't write this, by the way. Surely you can't disregard the fact that I'm good. That must count for something in God's eyes.
I mean, the obvious answer to why does Jesus say no one is good is because no one is good. I guess the question might be, well, why does he feel he needs to say it? Part of the problem, when we've rebelled against God, we've said to God, I don't need you, so I don't love you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I think I can do this life thing my way. And it is remarkable how we think we are actually good people. We think I deserve to get on because of the way I've lived. If there is a God, then he can't hold against me the way I've lived. I've done all right. But Jesus wants to say, you haven't. You're not unique. Everyone is the same. No one is good. It's obvious the rich young ruler asks, what can I do? You go to a funeral and everyone wants to say about the deceased, oh, they lived a good life. Why, you know, the atheists even say that, but who cares what kind of life they lived if there was no God? But everyone has this hunch that we need to live a good life, we need to be moral. Well, Jesus wants to say right from the start, you're not. No one is good. We've turned away from the God who made us. And if you like, he does it to push us, as he does with that rich young ruler and the disciples, to say, it's impossible to be saved. Stop trying. Stop trying to do it yourself. Stop trying to do life yourself. Stop trying to do God. Just ask, is there any way that I can be put right with God? Because once you've realized that, you will ask the question, where is any hope? And Jesus will answer it. Surely you can't disregard the fact that I'm good. That must count for something in God's eyes. The Bible's not naive. The Bible doesn't pretend that we are all as evil always as we possibly could be. So there are some people who deserve to be locked up and others who don't. Society has to function. We have to deal with outworkings of our sin in different ways. But the Bible says, deep down, it's actually the same. The fundamental sin, to use the word the Bible uses, is the way I've treated God. And if you like, that is what counts. That's what matters. This is the God who made the world, who made us, who gave us every good thing, and we've thrown it back in his face. We deserve judgment for that. We deserve to be punished for our sin. The way that in our respectability we try and, if you like, plaster over it, is pretty irrelevant, really.
Great. So, well, obviously not, but thank you for the answer. If getting eternal life is solely believing that Jesus is our Saviour and that he died for us, why do we have to give up our possessions, which you've touched on? But does this mean we won't go to heaven? Does it mean that believing is not enough?
So that's a great question, in that it shows whoever does knows where the Bible is going with this. It means I need to believe in Jesus. And why the solution to the problem, as that passage suggested, is that it's possible with God. If God finds a way, then somehow I can be made right with God again. And God has, if you like, found a way. He sent Jesus to take that punishment I deserve and to give me, if you like, the perfect life of Jesus, so that I can be welcomed into heaven with God forever. And I don't contribute a thing. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Why then do we have to give up our possessions? Well, believing, the question is, what is belief? The beginning of Mark's gospel, when Mark is trying to persuade us who Jesus is, we're told Jesus is the king is here, repent and believe. Repent means turn around and believe that Jesus is king. But actually, repent and believe are not quite the same thing, but two sides of the same coin. Because if you believe that Jesus is king, you will live as his subject. If you don't believe he's king, well, you will live as you please. So we have to get out of our minds the idea that something we do must earn something in return. So a Christian believes that Jesus is the king, and therefore he deserves my all. And therefore, I will seek with all that I can to live for him. But my efforts then aren't gaining any access into heaven. Jesus did all of that. It's simply because of who he is. He is the Lord. Another word that comes throughout the Bible. Jesus is the Lord, the King. So it doesn't actually make any sense to live any other way. So the way I live shows what I believe. So I don't just believe that Jesus is our Savior, although that is gloriously true. Believing is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that passage particularly shows us what that means in practice.
Great. So I guess one final question then. So practically, what does it mean then to give away everything you have and follow Jesus? What's it actually going to look like when the rubber hits the road?
That passage forces us to ask that question. I think we are meant to think, am I that rich man? Is Jesus demanding that of me? And yes, he is. No, he's not demanding that you give away, empty the bank account, cash in all the investments, and find a charity to give it away to. But he is asking me to sit down and think, well, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, I have failed to do that. But Jesus is the Lord, and so that is what he is worthy of and what he deserves. It's that Jesus must come first. It is all or nothing with Jesus. That's why you must read the Gospels, because not only will you find it is historically accurate, the facts match up, he is who he says he is, you find out the most amazing thing. We are not good. We deserve nothing except God's judgment. And here we find that God himself, in the person of Jesus, has entered this world, meeting a rich man like that and all the other people who have turned away from God and loved them, loved you and I enough to go to that cross, to say, I will die, suffer what you deserve so that you will never have to, and know me as your Lord and Saviour for eternity, which is what I was made for. I blew it, but now you can enjoy it. So in the view of that, when I realise that Jesus has done that for me, I will recognise that there is nothing that I can hold back from him. None of that is then to earn a thing. Jesus has done everything. I couldn't add to what he has done, and to try to would just be to make a mockery of what he's done. Jesus has given me, if you like, the ticket to heaven, no questions asked. It's his life that is given to me. But because he has done that, well, he must come first, and I must follow.
Great. Thank you very much, Aaron, for that. We did have lots of questions that we didn't get to. So Aaron, I'm sure, is going to stick around for a while. So if you want to ask him the question we didn't get to, that would be fine. Also, if you want to sign up for the Christianity Explore course, you will have more opportunities to ask your questions. So do please think about doing that. And there's more resources and other things over at the welcome desk over there, talks and books, things you can delve into in more detail if there have been things that piqued your interest. I'd like to say thank you to Aneryn, obviously, for speaking to us. Thank you as well to all the servers and the cooks who've been looking after us so well. And it just remains for me to say thank you all very much for coming. Hope you enjoyed yourself. And our Sunday services are at 10:30 and at 4 p.m. and at 6. We hope to see you there. Thanks very much.